Reading today will be from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 1015. Again, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Thanks, bud. Good morning. Did you appreciate that special that you just heard? I could sense your hesitation, but you do have permission to give a hearty amen if something like that blesses you. So you want a chance to do that right now? All right, thank you. It is a beautiful day. It's nice to see the sun shining, and I just wondered if there's any chance, Keith, that this will be enough to talk you into staying, seeing this Florida sun. All right, well, it's worth a shot. We're glad to have the Jenkins family here during this time, visiting all the way from Leesburg, Florida, and they've come to help with the transition here. It's also nice to see a lot of visitors here, some friendly faces that we haven't seen for a while, including our dear sister Norma Maltby. Norma, it's so wonderful to see you. We've missed you and Bud so much. We've been praying for you, and it really cheers up our hearts to see you here. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We have lots to be thankful for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we do so knowing that we are under your care and under your smile. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of this day, which just graces your presence and your majesty. You've come to us. You've shown us your presence and your goodness. And Father, I just pray that we could feel that smile and that presence upon us today as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you so much for Christ and for how He has made reconciliation with you possible. He's made it so that we can be in a right relationship with you, and so that we can, instead of sensing every day your wrath and your displeasure, we can experience your forgiveness of our sins, and we can experience now your pleasure. What an awesome thing this is, Lord. What a privilege this is that you have graced us with. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to us in this place as we have met together to lift up your name in song and in your word. Lord, help us to understand who it is that we are worshiping. Help us to fall in love afresh with our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we see his glory on display today. Father, we are coming to you with hearts that are burdened by the cares of this world. Lord, there are many in our number who are sick or getting over sickness. We are a people, Lord, that are plagued with all kinds of situations, all kinds of difficulties and trials. Lord, may these not surprise us. May we understand again what you have clearly revealed to us, and that is that there will be glory for your people because of what you have promised to Jesus Christ. But there also will be trial. We will go to glory by way of the cross. And all we ask, Lord, is that you would help us to bear up under these difficulties in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, would you grow us in the midst of these trials? And so we think, Lord, of our brother Bud. We're so glad to see Norma out with us on this day, but we recognize at the same time that Bud is still in the hospital and that he is still being treated there for an illness, for a sickness. And Lord, you have been pleased to give Bud many years of age. You have allowed him to live to a ripe old age. And we thank you so much for lending him to us. We ask that you give us more time with this brother, that we might encourage his heart, that we might speak gospel truth to him, and so that we also may be blessed by him. And so, Lord, if it's your will, we pray to you earnestly that you would be pleased to lift up our brother Bud from this sick bed, that you would restore him to health and to his home, and restore him also to us here, Lord. May we see that day, if it is your will, that he is here worshiping with us. Father, this would delight our hearts, and we ask that you would do this for our joy and for our sakes. Lord, we are also mindful of the niece of Kay and Brenda and Liz, Terry, who's in Georgia suffering from cancer at this time and whom medication is not responding well to. We ask, Lord, that you draw near to this girl, this lady, that you would show her your peace and your presence. Help her to know for sure that she is yours, that she is in Christ. Give her the hope of heaven. But Lord, at the same time, we pray that you would raise her up as well, that you would just speak a word to this cancer and it would be gone, that she would have many more years with her family and her friends, years in which she might give you all the praise and the glory. Father, there are so many other cares and concerns on our hearts, perhaps some that are too private to mention. And we ask, Lord, that you, our good shepherd and our dear Father, the one who loves us and knows us more than we can even know ourselves, that you would meet those needs exactly how they need to be met, that you draw close to us and show us truth and show us yourself, so that we might not rely on ourselves or our own strength or our own power, that we would not put our trust in horses and chariots or other people, but that all of our hope and all of our delight would be in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We come in Jesus' name now as we open up your word, and we ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Father, we have come here to listen to you, and we ask that we wouldn't just hear these words, that they wouldn't just go into our ears and out the other side, but that they would sink deep, that they would penetrate our hearts, and that we might be changed by them. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask that you build us up here today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter, hopefully you've got the book, the letter here open on your lap. I'm going to be showing you things from Scripture, and it would really help if you could just look down and be able to see it. Make sure that what I'm saying is actually accurate. We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter for a number of months now, and we've been mining it for strategies on how we might live holy lives in the midst of this hostile world. And up to this point, Peter's strategies have largely centered around our hearts and our minds. The things that he wants us to come to grips with are things that we have to first of all think about and believe and know. And so they are not primarily things to do, rather they are things to think and to believe. He's been giving us lots of grist for our mental mills. There's things that he wants us to think correctly and properly about. Before we would even get ready to do something, we need to know something. But this passage, this book, really takes a turning point from the passage that we're looking at this morning and really for the rest of the book. And from this point on, Peter is going to give us all kinds of commands concerning things that we ought to do. Some of us will be happy to see these things. We like to think of ourselves as people that like to have things laid out for us to do. But as we move into that, I want to make sure that you understand that the order to all of this is crucial. Peter isn't just giving us random strategies. There's a specific order to his strategy. We need to understand that he wants us to believe things and understand things before we would do things. We need to engage our heads and our hearts before we'd engage our feet and our hands and all the rest that we would employ to work. Okay? And if we want to live holy lives, we can't go straight for the to-do list, because if we do that, we'll discover that we have just engaged in behavior modification. And that, friends, if you haven't learned that by now, that never works. And if it works, it's only for a very short period of time. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm going to do better? You know, starting tomorrow, I'm going to be better. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to respect my husband. I'm going to submit to him. Starting tomorrow, I am not going to get frustrated and angry and snap at the kids. That begins tomorrow. I'm going to do better. When I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to engage my coworkers in gospel-centered conversation. I'm going to evangelize them. I'm going to speak the words of truth to them. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to do that. I haven't done that in the past. I'm going to do better starting tomorrow. I'm going to be better. Well, how long do those types of things usually last if you resolve that way? If you're really good, they last a couple of days. But for most of us, they last maybe a couple of hours. Sometimes they only last for a couple of minutes. And that's because these strategies, if we just go and do things, they're not designed to be successful. Because oftentimes, we're just doing them on our own strength, in our own strength. Right? We're just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and just resolving, and by sheer determination and force of our will, we're going to just do better. But friends, there's no power in that. And there's no lasting power in it. You can't sustain real change. If you really want to be changed, if you want to be transformed rather than conformed to this world, what do you need to do? You need to renew your minds. You need to think properly about things. You've got to believe certain things and hold them close to you and deep in your heart. And when you have that in place, out of that is your actions are going to flow. And if your actions flow from that deep-centered, deep-seated belief and heart desire and love, then your actions are going to be sustained. Listen, if you glory in the gospel, if you get to know God, if you get to know His Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ, these things have the potential to change us in a lasting sort of a way. And that's why Peter is he's concerned right off the bat that we would think properly. He's given us lots of things to think about. He starts off this letter by getting us to know God. Who is this God that you have come to that has chosen you? This is a God who is a Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from before the foundation of the world, He has chosen you to be His treasured possession. And you need to get to know this Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's one that has come to this earth, who has taken on flesh so that He might live and die for you, that you might be redeemed. He comes to bring you salvation. You need to think about your future. What is it that you're headed towards? Where are you going? You're going to claim an inheritance that can never be taken away from you. You're headed to the place where you're going to receive a full and final salvation, fulfilled salvation. See, we need to think and believe these things before we can do, because if these things aren't informing and powering our doing, then our doing is not going to last even a couple of minutes, okay? But Peter, like I said, is switching gears here. I didn't want to switch gears without reminding you of the order to all of this. But if you've got that order right in your head, then we can go on to look at some things that Peter wants us to do. And what we find in our passage today is that Peter wants us to live honorably. That is, that we are to conduct our lives, we're to carry out our lives, we're to live our lives in ways that are good and right and beautiful and true and godly. This is what honorable living looks like. And you might want more specifics. Okay, what exactly does honorable living look like? And Peter really is going to get into the rest of this whole book. He's going to start fleshing out what it means specifically to live honorably in various contexts. So he'll help us to understand what it looks like to live honorably with our bosses, as an employer in your job. What does it look like to live honorably? What does it look like to live honorably as a husband or a wife or a citizen under the control, under the thumb of a government? What does it look like to live honorably in the context of the local church? Peter will have occasion to teach us all of those things, but first, he gives us the general command, which is live honorably. And the passage that we're going to bite off and chew a little bit this morning, verses 11 and 12, this stands at the head of all of these specifics as just the general principle for what Peter is commanding us to do. He's going to work that out in the weeks and in the months that we have coming, if the Lord is willing. So, but we want to just take this for how it comes to us. That is a summary statement of what we are called to do as Christians in the midst of this hostile world. We are called to live honorably. Before we begin, as I said, in a couple weeks to start looking at the specifics of this, what we want to do this morning is to understand more fully what it takes to live honorably. We want to do some of the groundwork before we can look at the specifics. So we also want to have the opportunity to see what we trust that our honorable conduct and behavior will result in. We want to see where this is all headed. So let's work through the text this morning, just these two verses. And I want to show you a couple of things that pertain to living honorably. You can fill this out on the blanks that you have on the back of your bulletin and then jot down some additional notes. But we'll be looking at this passage under these two headings. First of all, the route to honorable living. And I guess I should do what's unnatural to me and say the route of honorable living so that you don't spell it R-O-O-T. Rather, this is the R-O-U-T-E to honorable living, the route to honorable living, and I'll try to avoid that word as I discuss this. That is the pathway. How do you get there? And then secondly, the result of honorable living. The route or root and the result. Let's look at the route of honorable living. Now, when I think about honor, when I think about honorable conduct, the image that pops into my head is that of a military general. Okay? I don't know what it is for you, but for me, I conjure up the image of this four-star general, you know, walking properly and uprightly with a perfect posture in his neatly pressed uniform, all decorated with his recognitions. He's got his spit-polished shoes on him. There's not anything out of order about him. He's the picture of strength and dignity. Everything he says is the exact right thing to say. Everything that he does is orderly, and it is appropriate for the given situation. And the question I have for you, if you'll work with that image with me a little bit, is how do you get to be a four-star general who lives honorably? How does that happen? How does a man get to that point where he can be that way and live that way? It's not, just in case you're wondering, it's not just poof and you become an honorable four-star general who conducts himself honorably. No, there's a whole lot that goes into it. There's a whole lot that goes on behind the scenes. There's a pathway to it. There's a route to that rank. And it seems to me that there are two main things that go into it. We can kind of boil these down and think about the two main things that would go into becoming an honorable military man who has honorable conduct. And that is, a military man understands, first of all, his identity. And then secondly, this same man disciplines himself for living honorably. He understands his identity, but also there's a whole bunch of rigorous hard work and discipline that go into making him a man of honor and of honorable conduct. I want to just show both of those to you because I believe that the same thing is true for us. If we want to live honorable lives, we can't just boom, all of a sudden we're honorable and we conduct ourselves honorably. There's a pathway to honorable living that we cannot bypass, no matter how hard you try. And like the military man, I think it really involves us coming to grips with our identity, and it also involves all kinds of hard work and discipline on our part. First of all, we need to come to grips with our identity. Now, I've never been in the armed service in any way. I don't even pretend to know much about it, but I have observed enough. I've seen enough of you. I've talked enough of you who have served honorably and well, to know that a military man is always conscious of his identity. And it's never a personal identity. It's always an identity that's wrapped up in his group, in his particular branch, or in his particular battalion, right? There's a fierce pride that often comes with being part of the military. And that's good and that's right. Right? Typically, the branches kind of rally around their specialties and also around their mottos. So if you're in the Navy, your identity is formed around the pillars of honor, courage, and commitment. If you are a Marine, you know that you are Semper Fi, you are always faithful, right? You are part of the few, the proud, the Marines. This is all wrapped up in your identity if you are a member of those branches of the military. But who are you if you are a Christian? What is your identity? What are you wrapping up your identity with? What is driving your behavior as it pertains to your identity? Well, as verse 11 indicates, this is how our verse gets started. It reminds you that you are beloved. That is, that you are loved of God, and consequently that you are loved of all of the people who are God's. You are a beloved person. You are part of a people that has been called out of the world to be part of God's chosen possession. He's called you out to be a people, to be his people, to be a people for his own possession. The passage we looked at last week reminded us that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy people, a people that is specifically called out to be God's own possession. That's an amazing identity to have, right? And there's no room here for our own personal identities. Rather, all of our identity is wrapped up in Christ. Remember we saw this. He is a living stone. We are living stones because we're in him and we're being built up into the building of which he is a cornerstone. All of your identity is wrapped up in who Christ is and what God has done in your life. And that ought to affect, that's the pathway to living honorably. You can't just live honorably or expect to live honorably without coming to a real understanding and living in the light of who you are in Christ. There's no way around that at all. You need to understand your identity. Now, we're also called, because of all of that, because we have this new identity in Christ and what God has done on our behalf, the consequences of that is that now, in the midst of this world that we have been called out of, our relationship to them has changed. What are we now? We are, as the passage says, aliens and strangers. Well, actually, it says sojourners and exiles. But that's another way to look at it. We are aliens and strangers. We are not a part of this thing. Our identity is not to be found in the world and what the world has to offer. And so our relationship now changes towards them. We are, in the eyes of the world, sojourners and exiles. Now, when a military man is out among the civilians, he's wearing his Marine dress blues, for example. Right, he's very conscious of the fact that everything that he says and everything that he does, the way that he conducts himself, is ultimately not a reflection on him, but it's a reflection on the Marines, right? He can't go off and freak out and go ballistic and do all the rest, or else that's a reflection on the Marines. He's wearing their uniform. He's living and moving and operating as a Marine. That's his identity. And so everything that he says, everything that he does is a reflection on the Marines. He conducts himself honorably because of his identity. Maybe he feels like he just wants to smoke the guy that's been telling him that he shouldn't be in that war in the first place. He wants to do that, but he realizes his identity and he conducts himself honorably in the light of that identity. Do you follow? The same thing is true as Christians, okay? But let me give you another example, because here's more familiar territory to me. I know something about being an alien and a stranger. I came to live in this country in the year 2002, came from Canada, and I came wearing my identity on my sleeve, like literally. I wore all kinds of Canadian clothing, you know, Roots brand, and lots of maple leaves, lots of red. I was very self-consciously Canadian. And anyone that spent time around me during those times, and you probably still see this. You know that I'm Canadian. I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm Canadian, and especially living in Kentucky, it was always brought out to the fore because you guys have a lot more connection with Canadians than most of the country. In Kentucky, it's very possible, and this was the case for many people, I was the only Canadian that they knew, right? They're looking at me really strange because I have this northern accent that sounds goofy to them. I'm peppering my conversation with all kinds of A's. I'm overly apologetic about everything. And I was very conscious when I came to this country in 2002 to Kentucky that everything I did and said wasn't even just a reflection on me, but rather it was forming people's opinions about Canadians. They had never seen a Canadian before. And so the way that I act, this is my identity, the way that I act, they're beginning to form opinions about Canadians as a people, for better or for worse. I was very well aware of that. And so I sought to conduct myself in a way that was in keeping with the fact that I didn't want all of these Americans to think that Canada was just this crazy, backwards country, right? This identity of mine informed my conduct. That's what I'm trying to get across here with the Marine and with me. In the same way, you, if you seek to live honorably as sojourners and exiles in this hostile world, then you need to come to grips with your identity. You need to understand that you are beloved, you are God's chosen people, that he has purchased you and that he loves you and that you are his emissaries and ambassadors in this hostile world. You need to come to grips with the fact that the way that you conduct yourself in the midst of this world, if you are in Christ, is not in the first case a reflection on you. And you're not going to be forming opinions about what people think of you as an individual person. Rather, you are going to be forming people's opinion about Christ and about the gospel. If you conduct yourself in a way that is dishonorable, this will form, since your identity is wrapped up in what God has done for you, then you are going to be giving a bad impression of what the gospel is and what the kingdom is like. Right? We got to conduct ourselves honorably because of our identity. Secondly, though, the route to honorable living is paved with denial and discipline. Okay, this is a disciplined life that this is called for. How can a general conduct himself with the couth and the confidence that generals do? How can he always do the right thing and say the right thing and be the right person? Well, because he's at this stage of the game, he is a well-oiled machine. Right, he has disciplined himself. Way, way back in the day, this same guy was broken at boot camp. That is, they broke him literally and metaphorically. They just broke him so that he would lose all confidence in his own strength and his own ability and all the rest. And they systematically, the military, whatever branch, systematically rebuilt him into the man that he ought to be. They rebuilt him into a fine-tuned machine. But all of this took discipline and effort and regimented drills and practices and all of the rest. There is no shortcut to this. If you want to live honorably, it's going to involve discipline. It's going to involve some denial. Now look along these lines at verse 11 again. Honorable conduct is only possible if you learn to say no. Do you see that from the text? It's only possible if you can say no. If you are broken, and if you discipline yourself to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's what the verse says. Now, I just want to ask a couple of questions of the text and of you, just to make sure that we're on the same page with this, so we know that we're understanding this correctly. So here's the first question. What are these passions that we must abstain from? This is the route to honorable living, that we would abstain from these fleshly passions. What are these passions? And if you're like most people, I think probably the first thing that's popping into your head is the sexual stuff in nature, right? It's the lust. It's the desire to partake of this good gift of sex in ways that God has not stipulated. And so if you're single, it's this passion, it's this desire to fornicate. If you are married, it's this desire to engage in sexual activity outside of the bonds of matrimony with your spouse. That's what people, I think, initially think of when they think of passions. And certainly those are passions that must be controlled. And the wicked passions in that are things that we need to abstain from. But I'm concerned that we only think about passions as being those kinds of things. And if we do that, then we miss out on a whole lot of things that we need to abstain from. You take this in the context of what we've already been looking at, and we understand that passions also relate to, look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it also relates to this desire that we have to show malice and deceit and to operate with deceit and to be hypocrites and to be envious and to slander and gossip about other people. Those are also passions that well up inside of us that we need to learn to say no to, right? And we can understand then, just generally speaking, that a passion is anything that wells up in you that comes out of your sinful nature that wants to have preeminence and wants to rule and control you. And if that's the case, if it's just generally that, then we can apply that to every area of our life, everything that we struggle with. Okay, these are fleshly passions that we are that we need to learn to say no to. Or as that verse says that we looked at in verse 1, to put them away. We gotta push them down. We gotta say no. We gotta abstain. Now the next question for us might be, where do these passions come from? I think it's an important question. If you want to learn to say no to something, you need to know where the source of these passions are. And the answer is, according to the text, these are passions of the flesh. That is, that these passions come from the flesh. Whose flesh? Your flesh. Do you understand that? That these are these sins, these passions that just nag you and berate you for preeminence. These are things that aren't coming at you from the outside. Rather, these are things that are coming up from within you. These are things that are somehow in you that need to be abstained from, that need to be put in order, that need to be controlled. You need to say no, not just to the devil and your bad friends. You need to say no to those people. But you need to say no to yourself. And I think that that's probably, you know, theologians have identified three sources of the sins that beleaguer us. They say that sin can either come at us or temptation can come at us from the world, the flesh, or the devil. And often we focus on the world and the devil and we're saying no. But at least for me, out of those three, the most prominent, the most threatening one is my own flesh. I don't get the sense that I'm dealing with the devil all kinds of times. And it is true, other scriptures talk about how we're battling against principalities and all of the rest. But on a day-to-day struggle in my life, it's my flesh. That's the big problem. And I need to learn to say no. I can't be looking out on the outside of me saying, that's the reason I'm sinning. That's my problem. And if I can only avoid that or not do that, then I'll be okay. No, because my biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is what's going on inside of me in my own sinful flesh. Okay. Well, let me ask you a third question. What is the big deal? What's the big deal about passions of the flesh? You might think that this is a ridiculous question, but it's not ridiculous when you consider the fact that we often act as if it's no big deal. Right? Our sinful passions are firing at us all the time, and we seem oblivious to them, or even if we are aware of them, we slough it off thinking, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Do you realize that these passions of the flesh, of your flesh, have declared war on you? They have made a pronouncement. They have the whole reason they're firing at you is because they want to kill you and they want to destroy you. They are at war against your soul. They're not going to rest until these destroy you. And think about it this way. How brutal would it be for an army general of the United States of America to be smoking and playing poker with a member of the Taliban? You know, they're just kicking back in some tent and anteing up and all the rest and carrying on having a great, great old time. How ridiculous would that be? You're thinking, what are you doing? Don't you realize that this is your mortal enemy? This guy, his whole life purpose and his whole eternal purpose is to kill you, General. What are you thinking? Why are you dealing so lightly with this guy? But do you realize that whenever you indulge the passions of your flesh, that even every time that you ignore the passions of your flesh, thinking that it'll just go away, you are toying with something that has declared war against your soul. You are playing around with something that is threatening to kill you and to destroy your soul in hell. Every time you give in to your lust or you give full vent to your anger, every time you gossip about that sister in Christ, every time you make a decision based on your overwhelming desire to be loved and accepted by another person, you are, in fact, sleeping with the enemy. It's frightening to realize just how often we deal so casually and permissively with our passions. We're seemingly ignorant of the fact that these passions have declared war on us, that they're seeking to devour us. And we're constantly giving them the opportunity. You know, it's not just that they've got this. It's like we're gift wrapping them opportunities to destroy us, not even making it difficult for them. Now, what is the thing in you that is always screaming out to be indulged? If you've been in adult and teen Sunday school over the last few weeks, or if you've been in the Monday night discipleship class, you've been confronted a lot with identifying these things in you, these passions in you. And it doesn't do any good to bury your head in the sand, right? You want to know your enemy. These military men, these generals, they spend hours studying their enemy, their tactics, the way they think, and all the rest. You need to know your enemy. So what is it about your life? What is the thing in you that is just screaming out every day, multiple times a day, to be indulged? What's that passion? And it's actually pretty easy to identify, believe it or not. It's that thing that just popped into your head when I said that, right? It's that easy, that thing that just leapt into your mind. That's the thing that you need to deal with. That's the passion that is threatening to control you and rule you and take you down and destroy you. The thing is, every time that passion, you know, rears its ugly head, you need to focus on just how ugly that head is. Because if that ugly head pops up so many times, it actually begins to look kind of attractive to you, and you forget how disgusting and repulsive it is. You need to view that passion, that fleshly passion, as an enemy combatant. And you got to give it the same kind of freedom and leeway in your life that you would give a member of the Taliban, which hopefully is not very much freedom and leeway at all, right? This is your enemy. The passions of your flesh are your enemy. Now, in case you're feeling broken and defeated by your passions, and I realize that perhaps many of us are, maybe you've identified them in your life, and you realize, what can I do? I mean, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I give into it all the time. I just, it's defeating me. I want you to reflect again on your identity in Christ, right? It is true that you have this old man, this sinful nature that's always kind of trying to get the preeminence in your life. But it is also absolutely true that in Christ you have received a new heart and you've received new desires and that by dying for your sin and your fleshly passions on the cross, Jesus Christ has dealt a decisive blow, a mortal wound to that enemy that has declared war on your soul. And we have this new nature in us that makes us hate that sin and just be repulsed by that sin. We have the power through the Holy Spirit living in us to say no to that sin and to abstain from that sin. You are no longer slaves to sin. You don't need to live in it any longer. In fact, you ought not to live in it any longer. What's all happened? If you're in this position where you have this new nature, but you're battling an old nature, what has happened to your old nature? Look at what Paul says in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared to you. Right? There's a point in your life, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, where there was no battle at all. Your passions screamed out at you, and you went for them. You indulged them every chance you got. Sometimes you were calling out your passions to get moving so that you could get some activity going on there. Nothing really changed. I mean, those sinful passions were always intent on killing you. It's just that there was a time in your life where you were like a lamb being led to the slaughter. But if you're in Christ, what's happened to you now? The grace of God has appeared in your life. And what is the result? What's the effect of the grace of God in your life, appearing in your life? Well, Paul continues in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled and uprightly. It teaches us to lead godly lives in this present age, this hostile, this wicked age. And as fear-inspiring as the Taliban is, there's something even more powerful. That is the United States Army in its full array and its full glory. There's no other army like it, even close on earth, right? The Taliban looks like it's a big deal and looks like it's a threat, but it's nothing compared to the United States Army and full military and all of its branches and all of its glory. And friends, there is something stronger than your fleshly passions that are always screaming out at you. Something way stronger than that. And that is the grace of God that has appeared to you in all of its glory through the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Right? That is what you need to put all of your hope and your trust in. That is where you need to form your identity around. And then that is the basis for you doing the hard, disciplined work of saying no to these passions and putting them away and abstaining from them. So let's live honorable lives, to be sure, but let's first understand that the route to honorable living is paved with discipline and understanding what our identity is in Christ. Now, secondly, and finally, let's consider what the result might be if we would live honorably. Okay, we want to look at the result of living honorably, and I'll get to it after I take a sip of this. So the question is, to what end should we live honorably among the Gentiles? I believe that the passage here gives us a couple of related answers, and I want to share these with you. Okay? The first result, the first end, the first goal, is that the things that the world says about us would be shown to be patently false. Okay? The accusations that come at us from the world would be found to just be ridiculous and have no substance and no foundation, no grounding whatsoever. So what does the world say about us? Verse 12, I think, boils it down to this. They speak against us as evildoers. That's what the world, by and large, says about those who are in Christ, those Christians. They attribute evil to us. Okay? And this is certainly true in the original audience, the people to whom Peter was writing in that first century. These are Christians in churches in Asia Minor. And they were facing all kinds of persecution and hostility from their government and from their co-workers and friends and family and neighbors and all of the rest. These people viewed these Christians with all kinds of suspicion. They viewed these people as, rightly so, those having a new master, and because of their newfound allegiance and loyalty, that made them suspicious to the government. So they would say, for example, that Christians are seditious. That is, that they were not in favor of the government. They were plotting against it. They would view them as cult members, following cult leaders. They had all kinds of horrible and wicked things to say about these Christians. They would accuse them of breaking up families and all of the rest. Okay, these are wicked things. The world would say about these Christians that they're evildoers. And I want to just remind you that that is a strategy that the world uses often and actually quite effectively. So instead of dealing with their own sin, a person's got a couple of options. They could look in and deal with their own evil doing and wickedness, but they're not really ready to do that, right? So what's your other option? Well, you can call someone else evil and wicked. You can dismiss their truth claims just out of hand if you dismiss them as being evil and wicked people. And so that's the strategy that a lot of unbelievers do. They dismiss Christianity by dismissing Christians. And there's all sorts of things that people will say about Christians in order to dismiss them. And the thing to remember is that this has been happening all the time. This is what happened to our Savior, Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth. People, rather than look to themselves and be convicted of their sin and their need for this Savior, what they wanted to do is just dismiss this Savior and speak evil things about him. They'd say, oh, this guy's from Nazareth. He's from this podunk town, and don't you know nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth? And look, aren't his brothers and his sisters here with us right now? I mean, watched this kid picking his nose when he was younger. Who is this guy? Just dismisses them. They're just simple folks. They're uneducated. And then speaking of Jesus' family, we read at some point in his ministry that his mother and his brothers came because they wanted to get him and pull him out of where he was because they thought he was a little bit... Others dismissed him, saying, he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. How can this guy be the Messiah when he's dealing with all of these sinners? Or some would say he has a demon. You don't get more evil speak than that by attributing the things that Jesus was saying and doing to the influence of a satanic demon. It's unbelievable. They dismissed Jesus easily because they didn't want to accept Jesus' truth claims. And let me just warn you about this. If you are identified with this Christ, if this Savior is your Savior, if you are following in the way of this Master, well, then you shouldn't be surprised in the least to find that people are going to be dismissive of you so they don't have to accept or deal with your truth claims. And so they're going to speak all kinds of evil about you, right? They're going to call you a hypocrite. I'm sure you've heard this. This is a classic strategy. There's no surprise. It's become cliche now for someone to say, oh, he's a Christian. He's a hypocrite. That is just a strategy to make it so that you don't have to deal with your own sin and you don't have to do any business with Christ. If you can just dismiss us as hypocrites, well, that's an easy one. And they'll say, you're a spiritual hypochondriac. You think that there's problems everywhere. You think there's problems even with your own heart. It just everything's a sin issue. They call you a homophobe. And I keep bringing this up, but friends, this is the culture that we live in. You cannot say that God's design for marriage is monogamous heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman for life. You can't say that without being called a bigot and a homophobe. If you don't believe me, then I know for a fact you haven't had that conversation out in the world, out in public. These are evil things to be said about Christians. And what the question is, we're talking about honorable living. What is the best strategy for showing that those things that people speak about us are just asinine, that they're ridiculous, and that they don't hold any water? Is it to debate the people? Is it to get into a tit-for-tat argument with them? Is it to write a series of blog posts about what you really think and all the rest? There might be a place for those things. But you know what the best strategy for diffusing the claim that you are a hypocrite? It's by leading a godly and honorable life. You want to know how to instantly diffuse the barb that you're a homophobe? It's by being the very best friend that a homosexual that you're associated with could ever hope to have. The purpose for our honorable living, one of the purposes, one of the goals, one of the ends is that it would put to the lie all of these false accusatory things that people say about us. Okay? So how do you make the world out to be liars? You live honorably. You live as a model citizen. You report your income, and you do your taxes with utmost integrity. It's, I think, a timely reminder. You got one more week, by the way. That's what it takes, though. You want to have that charge of being a hypocrite just roll right off you like water off a duck's back? Well, you're going to live honorably. You're going to live consistently. Right? You're going to refuse to join around that crowd, that group of guys crowding around that guy's phone in the locker room because he's got this hot video that you just got to see. Well, no, you just don't have to see it. You need to say no to that passion, and by doing so, you're going to give the lie to anyone that says about you that you are controlled by your passions and by your hormones and all the rest. It instantly gives the lie to that young man. It's going to give the lie to it when you treat other women as young sisters, when you look at women in the eye, when you deal honorably with them. That gives the lie to this canard that Christians are just as sinful and selfish as the rest of people. Okay? And what I'm saying, guys, is that we need to live in such a way that when basically, as soon as this accusation is flying out of the mouth of an unbeliever and trying to land on you, as soon as they're saying it, they don't even believe it. You know, it kind of peters out and it gives way to this embarrassed little smirk. They don't even believe what they're saying. You know, you want to have your Christian conduct such that little childhood rhyme that you used to spout off when you were a kid, at least I hope you did. Maybe this is another Canadianism, but I used to say, I am rubber, you are glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. We want to live, I mean, that's putting it crudely, but isn't that what we're after here? We want to live in such a way that these accusations, when they come at us, they just go, and they stick on the person. There's no they get no traction, there's no substance to them. You're living the honorable life that you're called to. But, and I say this quickly because I know my time's slipping, that is not even an end in itself. That's only getting us part of the way there. It's a means to a greater end. There's something more important that we ought to hope for as a result of our honorable conduct. The English poet George Herbert has come to be known for, well, he's been attributed with this saying, living well is the best revenge. Have you ever heard that? It's kind of become common knowledge, folk wisdom for us. But if you're a Christian, that will be unsatisfying to you. That won't really get you going like it might for the rest of the world. If you're a Christian, you're not primarily interested in exacting revenge on these people. There is a place for vengeance, but we know that vengeance is the Lord's, says the Lord, and that we need to leave room for that. We can't be about having revenge on these people that speak wickedly about us. We're going to face all kinds of hostility from an unbelieving world, but we want to leave that vengeance to the Lord. And I just want to take this point to remind you, if you are an unbeliever here today, that the Lord will have vengeance upon all the ungodly and all the unbelievers that have attacked his people. and for their own sin and all the rest, you need to know that there will be a day of visitation, as the end of verse 12 makes very clear. This is a day of judgment for sinners, and at the same time, it functions as a day of vindication for all of God's people that have been oppressed throughout all of time. And so you need to figure out what side of that equation that you're on. On that great day, that day of visitation, where will you be found? Will you be found receiving the blows from a hostile world, or will you be part of the throng that is lashing out against God's people? You know what? I would not want to be the neighborhood bully that's pushing around this kid when his dad, a general, returns from a long tour in Afghanistan. You know, the taxi pulls up and this chubby bully is pushing this general son around. I wouldn't want to be that chubby kid, okay? Because it's not going to go good for him. And the same thing is true. You do not want to be found to be oppressing and speaking evil against God's people on that day of visitation. It will not go well with you when our Father comes to judge. And so there's still time, friends. There's still time for you to repent of your sins and believe the gospel and forsake your oppression and your persecution and embrace the Savior and embrace his people. There's time for that. You know, Jesus is the model for us in all of this. When he was reviled, he didn't lash out in revenge. When he was spit upon and mocked and hung on the cross, as if he was an evildoer, this is what the world did to him. They didn't just speak of him as an evildoer. They treated him as an evildoer and hung him on that shameful cross. And what was Jesus' response to those wicked people? It was only this: Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in the same way, friends, listen, in the same way, we should conduct ourselves so honorably that the goal of our honorable living is not revenge, but it's forgiveness. Furthermore, we want to live honorably, not so that we would receive honor. You know, our living isn't designed to bring honor and glory to us. This is often the goal that we have. We want to live lives that people will say, ooh, yeah, nice job. We sometimes raise our kids. We want our kids to be well-behaved, and we want them to do the right things and say the right things. Not really for their sakes, but so that people will stand back and say, ooh, see that kid's parents? Good job. Well done. We're not in this honorable living business for our own glory. Rather, look at verse 12. We're in it for the glory of God. We're in it so that when people, these worldly people, when they see our deeds, when they see our good works, they might glorify God. They might be at a point where they can actually glorify God when he comes to visit. If you are seeking, like I said, don't be out for your own glory. The pathway to prosperity and godly living is to be out for the glory of God. We want God to get all of the glory through how we conduct ourselves in the midst of this hostile world. Furthermore, and don't miss this point, we want our conduct to result in the Gentiles, as this verse puts it, but the world, the unbelievers that we have contact with, we want it to result in them coming to a place where they can give glory to God as well. In other words, our conduct should be evangelistic. It should be so that we are always pointing our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and our government to the Savior. We're always pointing them to the glory of God so that they can come to believe that we do serve a glorious God, and so that they can have this saving work accomplished in their own heart, and so that God can change their desires as well. Now, Peter expects that our honorable living would be compelling to everyone that we come in contact with, everyone that's watching. He fully expects that our conduct should receive the kind of reaction from people like he expects in chapter 3. He tells us there to always be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. Why do you always have to be ready? Because as people see you live honorably, even as you are attacked from all sides, it's going to be utterly, first of all, maybe confusing for them. They're like, what? What is it about you? What is this faith that you have that can enable you to endure all of this mess? Even for me, what's going on here? So it's confusion, but it's also very compelling. People are drawn to it. They're like, wait, what is this that you have? It's a peace, it's a contentment, it's an honor that I just so desperately want to have in this world. Okay, and one other thing to say about this is that it is precisely what Peter's calling us to, is precisely what Jesus expects as well. And you get the impression that Peter learned this as he was walking and ministering with Jesus. Jesus says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You know that one? Same thing. Okay, live honorably so that it will be compelling to those who say evil things against you, and so that it will result in them coming to know the Savior that has so radically changed your life. You know that the United States military is always recruiting. You know, Uncle Sam is always looking for a few good men. And here's a question for you. What do you think their most effective recruiting tool is? Is it when a big bus or a big trailer pulls up to this, you know, some happening event or some concert or whatever, where there'll be a big group of, you know, older teenage kids? And is it when they set up like a rock climbing wall and they hand out spongy grenades, stress reliever things? How effective do you think that is? Now, what is it that is going to compel an irresponsible, undisciplined, video game addicted young man to join the army or to join the Marines? What's going to compel that kid to do that? Well, I think the most compelling thing is when he looks at a general, when he looks at a soldier who has served well and honorably, when he sees how that soldier carries himself and speaks, when he sees the honorable life that that soldier is leading, that's what's going to make the kids say, I want that. I need that. I need to be like that. Something in me is broken. I want to be like that. And friends, that's what our honorable living is designed to do. It's to make a watching world say, whatever he's got, whatever she's got, I want that. And I so desperately need that. May God give us the grace to live in that honorable way, to his praise and glory. Amen. Let's close as the worship team comes to lead us in song.